as they get older. Drums is start announcing, that's when we're gonna head down to
eat. At the end of everything?
So he's gonna, at the end of Living Hope, Colin's going to pray. After that prayer is when we're all gonna hang.
Okay.
Start it. It's really short.
Oh, I know. I am in the choir.
Okay. Yes, ma'am. It's short. It's only 2 minutes. You can do it now.
Go do that again. Please. That was kind of scary.
That was. Oh my god.
So he doesn't want to. Twice.
She stepped on the clock.
He doesn't want to.
She almost got hit her head.
Morning. Come on in. Have a seat. Happy Resurrection Sunday. If you are a guest with us, we are so glad that you joined us today. But if you are a first-time guest, make sure that you pick up a gift basket or a gift bag in the lobby. And inside that gift bag, there is a Keep Me Updated card. If you could fill that out and put it in the box in the very back, my right, your left corner. That way you can get all the updates on events that are happening here at the church and what we have going on. If you'd like to follow along in today's order of service and sermon notes, you can get it on the QR code behind me or go to updates.sgcc.church. If you'll stand with me, I'm going to read this morning from Luke 24, verses 1 through 8. And it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them, dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day he would rise." And they remembered his words. Let's sing about that today. Choir up, and you may be seated. Let me read from you from Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning the Son who was deceased from David, according to the flesh. And it was declared to be the Son of God in the power, according to the Spirit of the holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that the gospel was not just an afterthought. It was promised well beforehand through the prophets, through the scriptures, through generations and expectations. It was promised through one person, Jesus Christ. And as we sing now, and we sing today, we don't just sing songs. We sing in response to a risen King. So please stand with me as we sing together. Man of Sorrows.
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus, yours is the victory. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the water, set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me.
Pray, would you pray with me right now? Oh, Father God, I think of all the sins in my own life, in my own past, and the daily struggles and the sins in this room, Lord, for all of us. If it were up to us to try to fix it, to try to balance things out, Lord, we would have no hope. No hope of being impressive to you. No hope of having any right to stand in your presence, holy judge. And yet, we sing true things. And we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that you offer to us, Father, that we have not only a living hope, but a future hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, unspoiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, that in the miseries of this life, the sufferings of this life, we can look up and know that there is a God who loves us by grace alone, and we are eager for your presence, Lord. We thank you. We long for those promises that to be fulfilled, that our fears, our sins, our trials, our dashed hopes, our griefs, Lord, they will be one day wiped away utterly and completely because you've promised it would be so. And we await that day. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you would promise us that through Jesus Christ, your Son, who died in our place for our sin and was raised to life. And we celebrate that today. We praise your name, O God, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to bring a few things to your attention, just as a welcome to you and let you know things going on in the life of the church. And then we'll pray. We'll pray for God to bless our offering and for our children as some of them will go to our children's program, SG Kids. So we'll pray for that together. If you do have an offering you'd like to give, you're not obligated to do that, but there's a box in the back corner. You can do that, drop that in if you'd like. But I do encourage you to take a look at our bulletin right now. If you guys in the back could show that QR code again, just a reminder, updates.sgcc.church is our online bulletin. We have a number of things there. You can give through that, but most importantly, you can follow along and see what's going on in the life of the church and see what God is doing and just be aware. We have a regional youth retreat coming up. We have an annual churchwide picnic. We'll be offering a Financial Peace University this summer and in this fall an Explaining Christianity course, a six-week class that just explains what is the Bible, what's the overarching theme of the Bible, what's the main point. And so we've done that already this year, and we'll do that again. So I'd encourage you to follow along with that. You can, in that bulletin, you can fill out, it says, keep me updated. We'd be glad to just let you know just about that. We're not going to bombard you with any emails, just let you know what's going on in the life of the church. And if you don't want to do that online, there's a card in the back that says, keep me updated. You can just put your name and email there, and we'll be glad to just let you know what's going on in the life of the church. And we're so grateful that if you're a guest with us this morning, that you chose to be here to worship with us and perhaps even to explore what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to worship God? We're glad that you're here. At this time, we're going to pray for the offering, as I said, and for our children. Then I will dismiss our children right after that. So let's pray together. Father, it is amazing that you would say through your word that if Christ has set us free, we are free indeed. Free from all penalty of sin and free to have hearts of generosity, not of obligation, not of compulsion, but joy. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to give to you, to give to the things that you've done for us. Lord, we pray that any offerings given this morning, that you would use that to turn around and do exactly the same thing that you've done in our lives, you do in other people's lives. That the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward in the Roanoke community and in missions around the world, that, Lord, you would multiply it in ways that only you can. And Father, we thank you for the children in this church. We thank you for the way that you've given us teachers that love to teach them about you. And we pray that as some go to SG Kids, that you would bless that time with them. You bless our teachers and the children. Lord, they would see, they would taste and see that you are good. And Father, we pray for those that sit here this morning, that they would again hear your word and your faithfulness, and they would trust you. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus again. Amen. Teachers, if you would head to the lobby, and children, you're dismissed. And parents, if you would like to escort your children to class, you are welcome to do so to see where you can pick them up after the service.
Good morning. I, too, would just like to thank you for being here, especially if you are a guest this morning. I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet. My name is Spencer. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're going to take a break from our Romans series for obvious reasons, to spend some time reflecting on and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I know we've already prayed a couple of times this morning, but I want to pray again because I need help and we need help to hear from God this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. Lord, I recognize that apart from when your word is being read, any words that I share this morning are just words. Apart from your spirit being active, empowering them, Lord, for your purposes. And so, Lord, I come to you this morning and ask that you would do just that. Father, that you would open blind eyes and deaf ears to hear the truth of your word. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to have your way among us this morning. That you would save some, that you would draw people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And so, Lord, bless the preaching of your word, we pray. And bless us as we hear and endeavor to apply and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, typically we preach through the Bible expositionally, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But this morning is more of a topical message, and actually it's more of an apologetic message. And I don't mean that I'm sorry for preaching it. Now, that apologetics, that comes from a passage that you're probably very familiar with, that word apologetic or apology. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And the Greek word that is used there by Peter for defense is the word apologia, which we get our word apologetics from, and it just simply means to make a defense or an explanation of Christianity and the Christian faith. And so this morning we're celebrating the resurrection, which we know was a supernatural event. But here's the challenge that we face today. For most of human history, the existence of the supernatural was just simply assumed. It wasn't a question of whether or not God existed, but which God and how to relate to him. But beginning in the 17th century, we had something called the Scientific Revolution that demonstrated that the natural world operated according to discoverable and predictable laws. And so people began to ask, do we really need God to explain how the world works, how everything works. And then that was followed by the Enlightenment, which placed human reason at the center of all knowledge. Perhaps you've heard of philosopher David Hume. He argued that the laws of nature essentially left no room for miracles, and that argument is still being made today. And then came guys like Darwin and Freud and Nietzsche, who famously said, "God is dead." Maybe you've heard that before. But each of them offering their own natural explanation for where religion came from. And God was never disproved by any of them. He was simply explained away. And then by the 20th century, those philosophies became mainstream for us so that people moved beyond the need for the supernatural. Church, that's the world we live in. That's the world we've inherited. But most people today have not actually carefully examined the evidence. They've simply gone along with the cultural assumptions that says we know dead men don't rise and have never looked any further. Well, this morning, I want us to look further and to challenge those assumptions. Christianity stands or falls on three core truths. The first is that Jesus Christ was and is the divine Son of God and fully man. Second truth, Jesus really did die on the cross for my sins and your sins, for all who put their hope and trust in Him. And then third, that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead on the third day. And that's what we're looking at more today. That third truth there, that the resurrection was a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at its implications for our lives. And I think we'll see that really the resurrection is the capstone demonstrating that all those other truth claims are true. The Apostle Paul makes exactly this point in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So if the resurrection didn't happen, then we are wasting our time this morning. But if it did happen, and I want to make the case this morning that it did, because that's the case Scripture makes, then there are enormous implications for every single person in this room. So let's look briefly just at some of the evidence, or the accounts of some of the evidence. We want to challenge those cultural assumptions that dead men don't rise. And the right way to evaluate a truth claim, including the resurrection, is the same way a court of law does today. It evaluates the truth claims by looking at the evidence, and particularly through eyewitness testimony. And so in the Bible, we don't just have one eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by different authors, all from different vantage points, and yet telling the same story. And of the four, I think Luke is particularly compelling for the skeptical age that we live in. Why? Because Luke was a doctor, a physician, and a historian. He, in other words, he was a careful thinker. The archaeologist and skeptic Sir William Ramsay set out to disprove Luke's historical account, and he ended up concluding that Luke belonged alongside the greatest historians of the ancient world, and he went on to become a New Testament scholar. And Luke tells us exactly how he approached his account that we're going to be looking at this morning. Listen to how he opens his gospel in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You can turn there, but these will also be projected on the screen behind me. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke, what's he essentially doing? He's, as any good historian would do, he's interviewing eyewitnesses, writing down their accounts, examining their accounts and comparing them to one another. And then he's writing an orderly record of what happened. And so when you read Luke, this is careful investigation, not just blind faith. Well, let's jump to the end of Luke's gospel where he records what happened at the resurrection. And as we read, I want you to remember this. We're going right to the source of eyewitness accounts. Luke 24, 1 through 12. Rashad read part of it this morning. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood beside them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And so the resurrection evidence is based on eyewitness testimony. It's based on careful investigation from Luke the historian and other gospel writers as well. It's based on an empty tomb that no one could explain away. But maybe you're here this morning and you have questions. Is this really true? So let's look at some common objections. The first is, maybe people would ask this question. A skeptic might ask, well, how do you know Luke didn't make this up? Well, my question is, why would he make it up? What does he have to gain? Remember, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which is an historical account of church history, the early church. And together, Luke and Acts comprise almost 27% of the entire New Testament. Now, in a world without laptops and without word processors, to produce a document of that length was extremely expensive. Papyrus wasn't cheap. Professional scribes weren't cheap. Some estimates suggest that the work of Luke Acts together would have cost the equivalent of nearly a year's wages to produce. Think about that. You don't go to that kind of trouble to make up a story. But second, notice that Luke is specifically naming witnesses here, and it's interesting that the first witnesses of the resurrection are women. Now, in the first century, a woman's testimony was not considered legally credible. So even what happened when they came back and told the disciples what had happened, it says they, even the disciples dismissed their report initially as just an idle tale. Now, in our day and age, things are different. If you want to get the facts about something that happened and you want to know all the details of a story, do you ask the husband or the wife? You ask the wife. But in that day and time, it wasn't so. If you were inventing a resurrection story, you would never choose women as your primary witnesses. You'd pick someone more credibly or more credible in that culture, in that day and in that time. And so the fact that all four Gospels record women as the first to the tomb is really a strong indicator that these writers were just simply reporting what happened, not just making something up. Third, the tomb was empty. It was public and it was verifiable. The resurrection now was being proclaimed throughout all Jerusalem, the same city where Jesus had been crucified and was buried. And here now they're hearing this message that there's an empty tomb. And if the tomb wasn't empty, all anybody had to do was to produce the body. The Romans and the Jewish people the Jewish leaders were highly motivated to do exactly that, but they never did. Instead, Matthew records for us that they bribed the guards that were guarding the tomb to say that the disciples stole the body, which really even that was an admission that the tomb was empty. In church, it was empty because Jesus was alive. But that leads to the second objection. Well, how do we know the disciples didn't steal the body? Really? Other gospel accounts tell us that the tomb was sealed and guarded by professional soldiers. You think that this ragtag group of guys who ran for their lives when Jesus was arrested, who denied him, they're going to come up and confront the guards and steal the body of Jesus? No. Here's what the disciples were doing. They were in hiding. Why do you think Peter denied Jesus so emphatically? They were afraid for their own lives. If the Jews and the Romans, after all, had killed your leader, maybe you're next. And so John 20:19 records the following. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. There's a song that I used to love to listen to, I hadn't heard in a long time, called He's Alive by Don Francisco. And there's a verse in there that says the following, and I think this vividly describes what the disciples were probably feeling in this moment. It says the following: the gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I almost want to start singing it. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. That was what they were experiencing. This is the group who confronted the soldiers at the tomb and stole the body? I don't think so. But okay, let's say for the sake of argument that the disciples mustered up enough courage to do just that, to go face these Roman guards, these Roman soldiers, and steal the body of Jesus. That means that the disciples would have all been in on this lie that has been perpetuated for the last 2,000 years. That means they would have to have been a part of some grand scheme, which leads to another objection. The disciples lied. Maybe Luke was recording what he thought was true, but every person he interviewed as his sources, they were all recounting lies to him. And those lies would have had to originate with the disciples themselves. Do you know how the disciples died, most of them? Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under Nero around AD 64 to 68. And it's reported that he requested to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And this is all well documented by early sources, including Tertullian and Origen. Andrew, tradition holds that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece, which is why it's called St. Andrew's Cross. James, the son of Zebedee, the only apostle whose death is actually recorded for us in the New Testament, Herod had him killed with the sword, making him the first apostle to be martyred. And the rest of the disciples are less certain, but early church tradition holds that Bartholomew was flayed alive and then crucified. Matthias, who had replaced Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. And in fact, early church tradition says that most all the apostles were martyred in some gruesome way except for John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Now let me ask you something. Put yourself in their shoes. Are you willing to die like that? Are you willing to suffer crucifixion upside down on a cross for something that you know is a lie? No, I don't think so. How do you explain the fact that in that moment, when Jesus was arrested, these disciples, there's fearful deserters of Jesus hiding for their lives. And in the next moment, they are boldly preaching a message that turned the world upside down, knowing that they would likely be persecuted, beaten, stoned, and even killed. Jesus had told them those things would happen. What is it that transformed these guys from being people who were afraid of death to now being willing to die for Jesus? Scripture tells us what it was. They saw Jesus, the risen Lord, with their own eyes alive again. And he wasn't just a spirit or a ghost. It was a physical body that could be felt and touched. John 20, 26 through 28 says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Okay, well, maybe they didn't make it up, but maybe they were hallucinating. I didn't know this was a common objection, but it is. There are people who say that all these disciples were just hallucinating because they wanted him to be alive so much that they thought they started seeing him. But what do you do with all the other witnesses? Luke records in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 that Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Now, Paul's writing this about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. And he's essentially telling the Corinthians, if you doubt the resurrection happened, most of those 500 witnesses are still alive. So go ask them yourselves. And speaking of Paul, what do we do with him? What does it take for a man who is persecuting the church, who is killing Christians, and to turn into a Christ follower? What does it take to chant that kind of transformation to happen? He had an encounter with the risen Jesus. Before, Paul wasn't just a skeptic. He wasn't just indifferent to Christianity. No, he was its most violent opponent. He was there present at the stoning of Stephen. He was dragging men and women from their homes and throwing them into prison. And he was, by his own admission, seeking to destroy the church. What does it take to convert a man like that and turn him into the greatest missionary the church has ever known? Well, he tells us himself. He saw the risen Jesus. And that's not a hallucination. That's a life-altering encounter with a living person. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 through 9. Paul speaking, "Then he appeared to James," speaking of Jesus, "he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So to say that Paul and all the other disciples and these 500 witnesses were all hallucinating is absurd. 500 people do not share the same hallucination simultaneously. But perhaps one of the most overlooked proofs of the resurrection is sitting right here in this room. Think about it. 2,000 years ago, a small group of frightened, uneducated fishermen and working men, they're hiding behind locked doors in the corner of the Roman Empire. They began claiming that their executed leader had risen from the dead. That movement should have died out in Jerusalem within a generation. The message that they were proclaiming itself was offensive, as Paul recognized and admitted in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He says it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. This crucified criminal was the Lord and is the Lord of the universe. Should have never gone further than that generation. And yet, here we are today. 2,000 years later, on every continent, millions of people gathering every Sunday to worship this same Jesus. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal put it this way: the history of the church is itself a miracle. You have to account for it. Movements built on lies don't typically outlast their founders, let alone survive two millennia of persecution, opposition, and scrutiny. So the resurrection doesn't just explain the empty tomb. It explains us. Let's look at our final point, the implications. So we've looked at some of the evidence and answered some common questions or objections. And I believe the case for the resurrection is compelling. But evidence alone isn't the point. The question is, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? Sir Norman Anderson, a Christian scholar and a professor of law at London University, put it this way. Listen to this. This is so important. Either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. If it's not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud, foisted on the world by consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. And he's right. There is no neutral ground. So let's spend a moment to think about some of the implications of the resurrection. First, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is exactly who he claimed to be. The resurrection is not just a miracle. It's God's own verdict on who Jesus is. Remember when we were in Romans, we looked at Romans 1:4, and Jesus says this, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. But what exactly did Jesus claim? Jesus didn't merely claim to be a great teacher or a prophet. No, he claimed to be God. In John 8, Jesus was in a heated exchange with the Pharisees about his identity, and then he said something that really got their attention. In John 8:58, they're arguing with him about his identity, and then Jesus responds and says this: "Before Abraham was, I am." That phrase, "I am," was the name that God called himself or used when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And those that were standing there understood exactly what Jesus was claiming, so much so that they picked up stones and they're ready to kill him on the spot for his blasphemy. To say "I am" is to say "I am God." On another occasion in Luke chapter 5 verses 20 through 21, remember the story, Jesus was, before he heals a paralyzed man, he looks at him and the first thing he says is, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders, they reacted immediately And this is their response. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right about their logic. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew that, and that was exactly the point he was making about himself. And so from a human perspective, these kinds of statements, these blasphemies, are what got Jesus killed. It wasn't Rome that primarily wanted him dead. No, it was the religious leaders, and their charge was blasphemy. And John tells us plainly in John 5:18 why. Says the following: the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he was making himself equal with God. You see, they understood his claims perfectly. They just refused to believe them. And so Jesus leaves no middle ground. He wasn't offering himself as one option among many. He was claiming to be God, the God of the universe in human flesh. And the resurrection is God the Father's declaration that his claim, this claim to divinity, is true. Which means that everything Jesus said then carries the full weight of divine authority. And that has profound implications for how you view your Bible. Let me think about this for a moment. Jesus treated the Old Testament as the Word of God. He quoted it regularly in the wilderness, during the temptation, in the synagogue, when he's teaching, when he was dying on the cross, when he's being challenged by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. For Jesus, scripture wasn't just a collection of helpful sayings or religious insights. No, it was the fixed, authoritative word of the eternal God. And here's a case in point. Mark 7:9-10. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he does something revealing here. Jesus quotes Moses when he says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And then in the very same breath, the same passage, he calls it the commandment of God. Not just Moses, of God. And so what Moses said, God said. And then he ends that exchange by condemning the Pharisees for making void the word of God. And he's been quoting from Moses. Making void the word of God from their, by their traditions, and that's how seriously Jesus took it. We saw, or you could see in Luke 24:44, that the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, every section of it, Jesus says, were ultimately pointing to me, to him. The whole book, the whole Old Testament, was about Jesus all along. So, okay. So Jesus taught that the Old Testament was the authoritative word of God, which means it's true, because Jesus doesn't lie, God doesn't lie. But how about the New Testament, because it wasn't written yet? On the night before his death, Jesus promised the apostles two things. John 14:26, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And if you jump down to John 16:13-14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What does that mean for us? It means that the New Testament isn't just the disciples' opinions and memories about Jesus. It is Spirit-revealed, divinely authoritative truth, exactly as Jesus promised. So here's the bottom line. Jesus, who is God, who rose from the dead, who cannot lie and cannot be wrong, treated scripture as the authoritative word of God, and he personally guaranteed that his apostles would be supernaturally guided to give us the New Testament as well. So if the resurrection is true, and I think scripture demonstrates that it is, then you have every reason to to trust every word in your Bible. Which means, if you've been sitting on the fence about Christianity, there's some who struggle to believe that the Bible is true, and it's difficult to share the gospel and walk through the Christian faith apart from Scripture. We begin then with the resurrection. We take them through and say, see here, the resurrection happened, then every word of this Bible is true. So if you're sitting on the fence about Christianity, wondering whether it's really true, whether Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the resurrection is your answer. It's not blind faith, church. It's faith that is anchored in a historical event that God used to put his stamp of approval on his Son, on his Word, and on everything that he promised. The second implication is this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then his death actually accomplished something. See, Jesus didn't just die a martyr or as a moral example. No, he died to take the punishment that you and I deserve. And the resurrection is the proof that it worked. Paul says it plainly in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. So the resurrection is God's receipt, if you will. It's his stamp of approval, his public declaration that the debt has been paid, the penalty has been satisfied, and the way back to God is now open to all who believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If there was still a tomb with a dead Jesus lying in it, we would have no assurance, because a dead Savior saves no one. But an empty tomb means that the transaction between he and God was accepted. The price was sufficient, and forgiveness and reconciliation with God now are genuinely available to everyone who asks and trusts in him. And third, if Jesus rose from the dead, then there is a resurrection coming for everyone. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not just a one-time isolated event. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20 says it's the first fruits of something else. It's the first fruits of a final resurrection that is coming for every human being that has ever lived. And so Jesus himself said in John 5:28-29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Every person in this room will one day stand before the risen Jesus. Not just Jesus the gentle teacher, or Jesus the good moral person. Not just Jesus the historical figure. No, the risen, reigning Lord of the universe and the judge of all. The resurrection that Jesus experienced is only a preview that awaits every believer. See, death, church, is not the end. The grave does not win, and thank God for that. So for all who have trusted in Christ, what a day of rejoicing that will be when Christ comes to take us all home. It will be the day of ultimate rescue. All sin finally and completely done away with and dealt with in our lives. All suffering and trial, everything that's been wrong will be made right on that day when Jesus returns for every person who has trusted in Christ as their Savior. But for those who have not trusted Christ, the resurrection of Jesus is the most sobering fact in human history, because it means he's alive. It means that he is Lord. And it means that every claim he made about sin, about judgment, about him being the only way to the Father, it's all true. And so if you came in this morning, perhaps as a skeptic, maybe someone asking these questions that we've been looking at this morning, you're someone who's never seriously considered whether any of this is true, though I hope the evidence that we've talked about today will at least give you reason to pause and to think about it. But I want to close with this. The resurrection doesn't just demand our intellectual agreement. It demands a response. It's the main point of this message this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a matter of blind faith, but of historical evidence. And if it's true, it is the most important fact you will ever reckon with. The worship team can join me. You see, the disciples couldn't stay behind locked doors forever. And Mary, she couldn't stay weeping at the tomb. Thomas couldn't stay in his doubt. At some point, the risen Jesus stood before each of them and they had to decide what to do with Jesus. This morning, Jesus, as he has been revealed in his word, please hear this, he is standing in front of you. Not just as a religious option or one path among many to God, but as the risen Son of God who died to take your place and who walked out of that tomb so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to God and certain of your eternity with him forever and ever. And so the question this morning isn't whether you find Christianity attractive or not. It's, is it true? Is it true? And if it is, then as Norman Anderson said, to fail to adjust your life to its implications means irreparable loss. But to surrender to Jesus as your Lord and your Savior is to step out of that darkness into the only life that's worth living, forgiven, reconciled, and held forever by God who conquered the grave. So I want to leave you with this question this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Trust him today. Not because I'm asking you to, but because he is risen. He is Lord, and he's worthy of everything that you have. One day, Christians, we too will rise. Let's stand and respond in worship.
Before What a hope we have. What a hope we have. I have a neighbor that I've talked to about Jesus, and to boil down everything they responded to me, they said essentially, it's not compatible with the way I want to live, and it would mean a lot of change for me to follow this Jesus. So I'm not interested. They could hear all the evidence that Spencer gave. They could hear that these things are true. They could even believe that they're true. And I just wonder for you this morning, for some of you, if you've heard all these things and it's in your face. But you have to fight inside. Are you going to surrender to this Christ like everyone who is a believer in Him had to do? We are not trying to sell you an insurance policy. I want you to know the risen Lord that I know by grace, that has changed my life, that's transformed my thinking, that has renewed my mind, and I am not the same man I was because of this Jesus and Him alone. And I want you to know Him. Don't play the fool. Take these things home today. And consider them and take them seriously. Because He loves you. If you'd like to talk to one of us, Spencer or myself, you're welcome to come up. I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. Right after the service, we'd be glad to do that. Just answer questions you have, pray with you. Let this be the Easter day that changes your life. And for all of us who have, by grace, experienced this transformation, what a hope we have. What a day to celebrate. Amen. What a day to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. This history has shaken the world. And it has been abused, it's been manipulated to control people, it has been used for excusing all kinds of behaviors over the millennia, and we want no part of that. We want you to be glorified. You are worthy, O Lord our God, King of the universe, and we look forward to singing your praises for the rest of our days and for eternity to come, because you are worthy. We thank you that you offer forgiveness. You offer restoration. That even for those who've been hurt by church experiences of the past, Lord, you can overcome. And you meet us one by one. Lord, I pray that you would move, your Spirit would move among us. We thank you that you already have in so many ways. Would you bless these people as they go today, most of all with your presence? We thank you. In the name of Jesus, the one who died and the one who raised to life.
He was about to dismiss us. And I think there are some here this morning. The Holy Spirit's actively working in your heart right now. And if you leave this place, you're going to talk yourself out of it. I want to give you a moment right now to respond. Yes, do what Colin said and what I said. Take these things, think about them, and pray. But I want to plead with you. Anyone here who does not know this Christ, don't just go home or think to yourself, I'll just go home and think about this later. No. Respond right now. Today is the day of salvation. I want to talk with you. I want to pray with you. Colin wants to do that as well. So please, don't leave this room. If the Lord is working in your heart and stirring something in your heart right now, don't squash that. Instead, take a step of faith and say, I'm going to go down. I'm going to talk to those pastors and I'm going to ask them to pray for me because I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Please, do that now. Do that today. Now you're dismissed.